All right, we are in Revelation chapter 14, if you want to make your way over there. If I ask you the question, do you like justice or do you like mercy? That's kind of a loaded question. Hopefully you like both, but it depends what side you're on to determine on the situation there. If you're coming before God, you're pleading for his mercy. You're not saying, Lord, give me justice. That's nobody's prayer, I hope, that we're not foolish enough to say, Lord, give me your justice, because he'd squash you like a little beetle, right? And so, no, with that, we beg him for his mercy, and that's what we desire. But let's say some horrific, just tragic thing happened to a member of your family, and now it's time for the court. You're sitting for the judge. You expect that judge to bring justice. It's only right for that judge to bring justice. And so with our God, he has to show justice. He is justice and he is mercy. And the way his mercy is set up, you know, and so both, basically, it's both are absolutely as important. This is a chapter on his justice. In chapter 7 and 14, we had said through the book of Revelation, it's chronological as we move through that, but there's two big parentheses, and it's in chapter 7 and chapter 14. Both of them happen to be on the subject of the 144,000 and some other things, but that's the chapter in, so we're in a parenthesis. So we're going to talk about those 144,000, the 12,000 from each tribe that were sealed, where Satan couldn't touch them amidst all of the stuff going on in the tribulation. They've been protected, but now we find in chapter 14, they said they were around and protected for half of the tribulation, and from chapter 7, we didn't know if it was in the beginning or the end. This one seems to speak to the end because the way it gets wrapped up was the coming of Christ, and we'll see that in just a minute there, and so we'll talk about that 144,000, but we're also going to talk about the end when Jesus comes back, and basically, I've entitled the message, as you see behind me, the grapes of wrath, and so I kind of have this grape theme as we go through this. So, Father, we come before you tonight, and of course, thanking you for your mercy, but also for your justice. We surely wouldn't want you just changing your mind on things and moving it around to where ultimately we wouldn't be able to trust you on what your word is and what your word says if you weren't a just God. And so we know we need you to be both and that you are both. And so help us as we walk through this chapter. We pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and lead us into truth. Help us to understand you better and to know you better. And of course, to see what's coming up in the future. But of course, how it relates to our life today. And so we pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. 1976, Blue Oyster Cult's biggest hit was Don't Fear the Reaper. Rolling Stone magazine said it was out of the top 500 songs ever. It was number 405. Don't Fear the Reaper. As we think about the Reaper and the picture that comes up in your mind, the reaper, that personification of death, is depicted many different ways depending on the culture that you're in. In some cultures, the personage is dressed in white, sometimes in black. In Germanic and English folklore, he's male. In Latin folklore, she is female. Roman Catholicism, the Archangel Michael is viewed as the angel of death, carrying the souls of the deceased to heaven. Often you see him with a picture with balances in his hands, kind of depicting that. One of the tarot cards, the Tarot of Marseille, is a skeleton with a scythe. In the Hindu scriptures, known collectively as the Vedas, the Lord of Death is called Yama or Yamaraj, literally the Lord of Death. He rides a black buffalo, carries a rope lasso to carry the soul back to his abode. In Mexico, popular Catholic cult regards the personification of death as a saint known as Santa Muerte. How did I do on my Spanish there, okay? Close. In our culture, we know him as the Grim Reaper. And hooded, black robe, sickle in hand. But we're going to join John here in Revelation 14 in his agricultural images as he tells the time was ripe for judgment. And so think vineyard, think grapes, think about grapes ready to get squished, and that'll help you in formulating kind of the pictures that are up and coming. So let's deal with verses 1 through 5. Primo grapes, primo meaning the first in the sequence. Chapter 14, verse 1. John says, then I looked. You'll notice as we go through this also, let me just say that he's either looking, seeing something, or hearing. So I looked, or I saw, or I heard. You'll see a number of that'll pop up a number of times. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb. That'd be Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, just think of what we came from last week with the end of chapter 13. Is the name or the mark or the image of the beast, right? And so we have this marking that was placed upon them, and we have this deliberate contrast to the 144,000, which they have their Father's name, Heavenly Father's name, written on their foreheads, and so this deliberate contrast from the end of the last chapter. Again, he says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so again, we move from the mark of the beast, in the last chapter, to the mark sealed servants from that we were introduced to back in chapter 7. So these ever-ready saints here, still standing, still singing, still going strong, they just keep going and going and going. Chronologically, the vision anticipates the triumph of the 144,000 here, still intact at the time of Jesus Christ's return from heaven down to earth. The important point here, they're with the Lamb. They made it. They made it all the way to the end. And they're with Jesus. They're with the Lamb. Like the fact that no one can learn their song. This is their song. It's a personal song for them. You probably have a song because of what you've been through. Think back through maybe some of the most difficult times of your life, the most exciting times of your life. You probably have a song that wouldn't make sense to probably anybody else. It's your song. It's your song because it's a song that God gave you in your heart or mine. Could be real song, could be poetry. It could just be figuratively speaking that it was something that he was whispering into your heart while you were walking through it. And to where most people can't come up and say, oh, I know what you mean. Yeah, I've been there. I know exactly what you mean. And you're going, no, you have not walked in these moccasins. No, you have not. Only Jesus knows, right? And so with that, they're probably the same here. How can we relate to their song and what they experienced and what they were going through? I think that's what it's kind of hinting towards there. And so I wonder, how's your life song? What song is he writing on your heart presently? Is it a one-hit wonder? Or do you have an album full of songs? Do you have both joy songs and also songs of afflictions? Both are important. They don't have to be happy, slappy songs, right? No, we read the 150 Psalms, and there are a lot of them, about a third of them, that are laments. It's David going through a difficult time, and he's being just honest with us and saying what he's going through emotionally and physically and spiritually and laying that out. And so that should be in our lives also. That he's writing joy songs in our heart, but he's also writing maybe songs of affliction and songs of trouble and songs of backsliding, whatever it was. And once we come back to him and what it was like and what he took us through. But either way, sing your songs. Write your songs. Who remembers how many songs King Solomon wrote? 1005. It says somewhere in 1 Kings, I think I wrote it down, chapter 4, verse 32. He wrote 1,005. Now, he only had one hit wonder. That's called the Song of Solomon's, right? And so out of all 1,005, he gets one published in scriptures, right? One anointed by God, and he places in there. I said, I want everybody singing that to the end of eternity, right? And because that is his word right there. But 1,005 songs in his soul. And as I mentioned at one or two of the services on Sunday, we were talking about Zinzendorf, where he wrote, what was the statistic now? I think it was like 1,000 hymns, but it was Charles Wesley that wrote over 7,000 different hymns, allowing God to speak to our hearts with our song. We're learning about theirs. Well, no, we're not, because we don't get to sing it. Maybe we'll just, you know, pull one aside up in heaven and say, hey, so what was the song? I really want to just kind of whisper it to me. Verse 4 and 5, God takes the best for himself. Before the harvest begins, this is the first fruits. These are mine, sealed with my Father's name. And so he brings in these first fruits, the 144,000. Again, anticipating and look forward to you and I coming one day up into heaven. We'll be part of those fruits. But this is the first fruits that he's talking about here. These are model believers with unblemished character, as we learn just a little bit about their lives. And they're identified by their behavior, not their appearance. See, the imagery that we're reading about is the imagery of a sacrificial lamb where they're blemish-free. They would check through the priest, they'd bring them to the priest to be sacrificed, and they would check and make sure that they didn't have any markings on it, that they were, in fact, blemish-free that way. But ultimately, with these guys, it's talking about their behavior, not what their appearance, what they look like on the outside. Not defiled with women. This is actually a holy war imagery. According to the Mosaic laws governing holy war, there were things when they were out at war, what they could do and not do during that time period, especially as they're fighting for Israel. They're fighting for their God. And so he came up with a number of laws of what they can do and not do during their holy wars. David, when fleeing from Saul with his men, said to the high priest that he desired the showbread. Now, the showbread was there in the holy place, there at the tabernacle at the time. And with that, it was only for the priests. But David is considering this, no, this is an important time. My guys are starving, and I need this showbread from the priest. And so he's asking him from that. And in the interchange that's going on between David and the high priest, he says, these young men have remained sexually abstinent. He brings that out. Why does he say that? Where did that come from? Well, again, because they held to the Mosaic law of what they should be doing when they're fighting out at war or not. And so that was the one thing that David had brought out at that point. And this kind of speaks to that imagery also. Now, it says that they're virgins. There's two different possibilities. Is this talking literal? Is it talking figurative here? If it's talking literal, again, they're never married, therefore undistracted in their work for God, like Paul said. And so Paul says, better to be single. He says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. He wasn't putting down marriage. He's simply giving the benefits of staying single. Here's how it's going to benefit you in your life and in your walk. Are you dedicated and consecrated to him? If it's used figuratively here, it can also mean that they were completely separated unto the God that they serve. And I really believe that's what it's talking about here. That they didn't commit spiritual fornication by worshiping the beast or worshiping in his image. And so that's what I think it's alluding to there in looking at the big picture. We also have in Scripture, over in Corinthians, that the word virgin is also used figuratively. It isn't always used literally. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what Paul is saying to the believers there at Corinth. That was the imagery that he used as one day as kind of your father in the faith. I'm going to bring you as a chaste virgin. They weren't all virgins in the literal sense, but they were spiritually speaking. And I love the phrase there. Is it in verse 4 or 5? Verse 4. These are the ones that they, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I like that. Mary had a little lamb, his name I'm sure you know, and everywhere that Jesus went, this group was sure to follow, kind of thing, right? Simplest definition of a Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus. I've always said, I like that better than saying, if I introduce myself to somebody or meet somebody or sit on a plane or especially somebody from a different religion or whatever else, instead of saying Christian because it has such negative connotation in about half of our world, I like saying I'm a follower of Jesus. It's different. They probably haven't heard that phrasing before or it lived that way. It means I'm going somewhere. I'm going in a direction. I have a target of who I want to be like, walk with, and you know, ultimately end up with is Jesus, a follower of him. But I love that phrase there. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Man, that is a great one sentence. If you're trying to figure out Christianity, what the heck it all means, just do that one sentence right there. You're good to go right there, right? Just follow the Lamb. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. We saw that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul said that. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. This group was the first fruits of the tribulation harvest. There's going to be more harvested souls out of that, of all the different martyrs that died during that seven-year time period. The first fruits are the best of the crops. It's a symbol of the harvest that's to come. I like what Romulo had said when in his prayer or in between one of the songs there, of the Lord expecting or wanting all of us. And a lot of times, I'll use it in the imagery of our finances. A lot of times we think 10% is God's and the other 90% is mine. No, that's not what it is. No, when you come to Jesus, it's 100% of your finances, 100% of your time, 100% of who you are, 100% of your body, your life, your thoughts, your mind, everything. We give it, I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, right? And so with it though, as I give the 10% or whatever your percentage is that you give to Jesus, in doing that, not protects the rest of the money, but it, help me out here. My brain just went, by giving the 10%, it values, which validates the rest. It's committing all of it to be able to say, yes, Lord, this is yours. Give it to the church. There you go. But with the other 90%, I still have to think of how I spend that. On lattes and lawnmowers and whatever else. I got to think through whatever that is also, because it's all of my life that is given to him. First fruits are acknowledging by giving this to the Lord, saying, Lord, I tithe this to you, my time, my ministry, whatever it is, I give this to you. By doing that, we're saying because, well, it's ultimately God, your provision. It's ultimately saying I have a thankful heart that I recognize this comes from you. You give me air to breathe, hands that work. I can go to work. I can do this. I can perform that. I can make this. And so with that, your thankfulness to be able to do that. Our dependency on God, giving him our first fruits. It showed that they knew the entire harvest belonged to God by giving them that 10%. So this first fruits. The Christian is to be the best that can be offered to God. And we can ask ourselves, so are we? Are we giving them our best? This group also had no deceit, no fraud, no false message. Peter applied these words to Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Wow, what an honor that these guys, that's what Peter said about Jesus. And now that's what the Lord is speaking to John to write here about this group here. That's awesome. They were like Jesus in that. They were without fault, or again, without blemish. Again, that a sacrificial term that's used there, describing the animal without flaw and so fit for an offering to God. This word is often used often for the Christian. Paul said, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, he chose us for the foundation of the world, that the end result, what he was looking for in our lives, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's jump to our next one. Please. Poisonous grapes, 6 through 12. John says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. That would be trippy, right? You're hogging the planet. Big angel goes flying by with his big loud voice, and he's pronouncing this everlasting gospel. To those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Last 4 weeks, you've heard that phrase a lot on Sunday morning. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I'm going to grab verse 13 on this also. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the... I'm going to leave 13 separate. It is in its separate account, and my brain wasn't showing up right. Poisonous grapes. And so here we have this triple angelic flybys of these three angels. Whoops, no, not those angels. Okay, move. Okay, there we go. And they have these announcements that they're communicating, telling everyone that the sovereign creator is about to judge the world. It's about all ready to get all wrapped up here. And so they're the heavenly town criers, if you will, coming to the planet and explaining, here's what's coming up next. Man's day is over. God's day is or has come. We call it the day of the Lord. There's a Spanish proverb that says, Dios tarda, pero no olvida. God delays, but doesn't forget. Probably terrible Spanish, but great point what he's saying there. God delays, but he doesn't forget. And now it's time for all of that to pay up. So our first angel is the world's doom, verse 6 to 7. About ready to wrap that up. I think we have it there. There we go. There are three assurances of... He talks about the gospel of the kingdom. I think this is the only place where it phrases it that way. We hear a lot about the gospel. We hear a lot about the kingdom. But here's the gospel of the kingdom. And so really there's three assurances of the different gospels in the New Testament. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel. The good news. The good news of what? That God is going to establish a kingdom. In fact, they say, hey, teach us to pray. And so he says, here's how to pray. Thy kingdom come. We're waiting for that kingdom to come. We also call it the millennium, the thousand-year reign, when he's going to set up his kingdom. And so what they're pronouncing is the gospel of the kingdom, basically, is here. There's also the gospel of salvation. That's by grace, through faith, in Christ, crucified, resurrected. And so that's the good news that we could have, salvation. So this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of salvation, and then there's the everlasting kingdom. Fear God, the one that's mentioned here in verse 6, the everlasting gospel is what I meant to say, to where he seems to describe it out as three things. Make sure that you fear God, give glory to him, and then worship him as creator is pretty much what it says there. So that seems to be what that one angel is saying is he's going back to and fro around the earth, explaining them, fear God, give glory to him, worship him. This everlasting gospel is eternal good news. Maybe what this is here, as this angel is flying over earth and yelling down, we just have, Kelly and I, we live in Temecula off of Ranch California Road, and we just had one of the helicopters come by last night, and where they turn on the loudspeaker and it plays that little thing, and basically they were looking, whatever the guy's name, little Johnny, go home. And they just kept doing this for about an hour, circling over our neighborhood. Johnny, go home, your mother misses you, or, you know, whatever they're saying on the thing. And so we have this angel cruise by and is saying this, and it seems to be God's last call of grace. How wonderful for the Lord. Nothing has been shown to that they deserve this in any way. They don't deserve this. But one last call on the loudspeaker, one last call for some to come to Christ. It's his last call of grace to a world that persists in rejecting and openly defying him. Fear me, glorify me, worship me. Well, that sounds like chapter 13. That's what the beast was saying, right? That's what Antichrist was running around trying to get everybody to worship him. And so it's no, you have to fear the God who is about to judge. Glorify him, for he is worthy, and worship him as creator of heaven and earth, not Mr. Antichrist from the last chapter. The second angel displays Babylon's doom. Babylon's a symbol of man's pride. It's a symbol of his fall. This is the first mention in Revelation, but of course goes all the way back to Genesis. So it's at chapter 11 where it talks about Babel. That's where we get Babylon. And they spoke one language, but eventually they wouldn't spread out and move out. And so with that, he confused their language, and that's where we get Babel, and that's where Babylon comes from. So Babylon was one of the major enemies of Israel. And so it was a literal place, but it's also used figuratively throughout Scripture. And Babylon was the one that destroyed the temple way back in 586 BC. But really, when we get into chapter 17 and 18, that deals with detail of the Babylon in the end times, the political, ecclesiastical, and the economic. Those three aspects of Babylon is what we deal with in those two chapters. The third angel talks about the Antichrist's doom, this cup of wrath. It's an imagery that Jeremiah used a number of times, but in Jeremiah 25, he says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." And that just was speaking out into the future prophetically of this end times, of this taking place, and they're just going to fall apart. So Babylon has given the world a stupefying wine, and they got drunk from its false teaching. They had bought into that. They had drunk of, you know, what they were trying to communicate, and that's where, again, wrapping it up. In verse 10, here's a couple scary words here. He himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Full strength. Unmixed. It's not watered down. Untempered by any mercy or any grace. It's hard to imagine an omnipotent God adding to his wrath his full strength and fury. Back in Habakkuk chapter 3 in verse 2, he cries out, God, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And there's a number of people that end up quoting that. Show mercy, even in the midst of your discipline and judgment and this, that, and the other, please, a little bit of mercy. And here he's saying, no grace, no mercy, 100% all I got is being poured out on this judgment. Man. You and I, we need to talk to our friends, coworkers, those around us. No one, we don't want anyone to have to face this. Spurgeon said, he who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers into heaven. You can't have just one and not the other one. The Bible speaks of both. It speaks both as truth. And so if you're going to believe in one, you got to really believe in both. Verse 13 will take on its own. The peaceful grapes in verse 13. John says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Now, this may be applied to all believers who die. It is true. But it will have special meaning to the martyrs of that evil day. I think first and foremost, it's speaking to the martyrs coming out of tribulation, that happening there. But I think, you know, we use it at memorial services and that because, again, those, it's speaking about believers, that it's a ultimately a blessing to die. We see it as the end all here, but it's only, you know, it's stepping into really, you've just lived out the introduction of the book, when we die and go be with the Lord. That's really chapter one. That's really the start off of all of this. And so it's seen as a positive and a beautiful thing as we get to go be with the Lord. And so the saints will rest, but only after their death. And the Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction, Spurgeon said. And so it's in the midst of that, the martyrdom, what they're going through, but ultimately there's a reward coming. What happens at death? Well, we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to finally experience true rest. We'll be rewarded, and we'll be freed from pain and problems. So should we get mad at God for delivering us from this, what we're experiencing here? Mad when a believer dies, our family, it's close to us? Sure, we're hurt. We're going to miss them and all of that. But that's what he's offering. Hey, I want you to be with me. I want you to be at perfect peace, perfect rest. I want to reward you. I want you free from pain and problems and sorrow and tears. No, Lord. You know. Our ladies' ministry is R&R. This is the real R&R. Rest and rewards. And that's ultimately when it comes. We're going to wrap up in two sections here. This one is packaged grapes. And then right after packaged grapes, we're going to have pressed grapes. Let me just say up front as we walk through these two little sections here. The first one is, it's using the same imagery of somebody coming in with a sickle and going to harvest. First one's a good harvest. Second one's a bad harvest. It's for the good guys and the bad guys, for the believers, unbelievers, just as we walk through this. In verse 14 through 16, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." And that's actually who we believe it to be, Jesus. "Having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" That was earth and ripe in one word. "For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reap." Jesus uses a lot of different imagery of the separating out here of the sheep and the goats, of the wheat and the tares, and using this harvest analogy also. I'm going to put one up behind me. You remember this one? It is the, there we go, Matthew 13. Here's another story Jesus told. "The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field, but that night, as a worker slept, his enemy came, planted weeds among the wheat, and then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, 'Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where'd they come from?' 'An enemy has done this,' the farmer exclaimed. 'Should we pull out the weeds?'" This is very important to the storyline there. "So should we go yank out the weeds?" they asked. Verse 29, "No," he replied, "because you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow until the harvest." That's what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 14. That's the answer to this right here. "Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them in bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat into the barn." Now, what we're reading, or what we just read there, it makes maybe a little bit more sense to us. But praise God, just a few verses later in the same chapter, it says this, starting in verse 36. Then leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house, and his disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." This is Jesus' commentary. Love when he does this. Jesus replied, "Son of man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it'll be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels. They'll remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear will listen and understand." Come on, voice. I've been using the grape analogy all the way through it. Most of the commentators think this is a wheat analogy or a grain analogy. That this first one right there is the Lord putting in the sickle, and it's that wheat analogy, kind of like we just read from that place there. But I just like the packaged grapes and the pressed grapes here. Okay, let's read 17. Let's look at the next one. These truly are the grapes of wrath, and why I titled it this. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine." So we know the grape imagery here. "The clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's where we see all of a sudden realize, ooh, this isn't a good thing. This is a bad thing. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, or about 184 miles. Again, here are the true grapes of wrath. The great winepress of the wrath of God, this reaping involves not just a harvesting of them, but the crushing in a winepress. Their blood would be the same, and where this all gets wrapped up in the end. Excuse me, the vine of the earth is fast ripening, and one day God is going to apply the sickle. God still is allowing the seeds of sin to grow and produce a harvest, but one day he'll reap what has been sown. It seems to be something different where Jesus is harvesting the first group, the believers in verse 15, that they're ripe, which seems to be like perfectly ripe. Like, I don't know what your favorite summertime fruit is, apricot or whatever else, but it's just that right consistency, right? We're all pretty zealous for going in and doing the little squeeze and, you know, and just getting it just perfect. That seems to be the other one. The next group, it's very ripe or fully ripe or maybe even overripe, where it's starting to get mushy and go bad. It's like my bananas, when they start getting the brown spots on them, it's just like already bad. But let alone going bad, yeah, just chuck them at that point. I fully just lost my, oh, there we are. So it seems to be perfect ripeness and overripeness seems to be the image there. And they trample the grapes in a wine press and juice would flow out into lower vat. You see behind me is the example of this. This worked out very well in Israel, as there's a lot of limestone, very easy to chip away and cut into that. So it's like a big giant, almost bathtub kind of thing where they're pressing it, and you can see how the line's going off there, and you can read the different things on how the filtration of that. And they even have, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a wine press there, and so these date back about 2,000 years, and so there's a number of them throughout different places of Israel that we've seen, and so this is kind of the what he's using for their imagery there. Now, there has been so much time speculating the literal calculations for this, because he does put in the 184 miles and this of how much blood spatter and up to the horse's bridle and how many feet of blood that is for 184. That seems like a physical impossibility. I don't know. What I think it's trying to simply say is, and I could be wrong, just simply saying, it just seems to be a bloodbath, right? This end of time war and everything else. It's a way of saying in very strategic language there, man, it's going to just be a human bloodbath. And that's the best, that analogy that he's pulling, that John's pulling up here to be able to say is just your legs are stained and yeah. Three different vines in Scripture. Israel was God's original vine. They brought forth wild grapes, though, in Isaiah chapter 5, and they get rebuked for that. In John 15, we see Jesus Christ as the true vine, the genuine vine. All others are imitations. And here the unbelievers are the vine of the earth. Now, there's an expectation in John 15 of us as believers, though, to produce fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. We, of course, get the fruit of the Spirit there that Paul lays out for us. And I forget who came up with this, but I thought it was pretty great just to remind us of bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Again, I always say, not that you would just grab one saying, I'm going to work on that one, but really all nine should be each and every day, kind of working out of our lives. He said it this way, love is when we become transparent and Jesus shows through very apparent. Joy is an attitude cultivated when the heart smiles. Peace is enjoyment of godliness and contentment. Patience is the discipline to stop and pray before any decision, not feeling the world's pressure to hurry through life. Kindness, that's what is shown even to those who bend us the wrong way. Goodness is so general a term, it spans every area of our life in which we strive for the highest good in all things. Faithfulness is trustworthy in words spoken and deeds promised. Gentleness is not weak, but meek, like a strong father picking up his newborn for the first time. I like that imagery there. And self-control is learning to say no to me. That's the hardest one, isn't it? Learning to say no to me. Lord, may the fruit of our lives bust forth in ripening acts of Christ-likeness. That's what he's expecting out of our lives there. Let me end with this thought. We'll have the worship team come back out in a minute here. Past generations weren't so quick to shy away from considering, even talking about, the wrath of God. In 1861, Julia Ward Howe, during the Civil War, toured a Union Army camp on the Potomac. There the soldiers were singing a song to John Brown, who had been hanged in 1859 for attempting to lead an insurrection of slaves at Harper's Ferry. John Brown's body lies emoldering in the grave. The music was rousing, but the words needed improvement, and her pastor encouraged her to write new and better words for it, and she did. We know it as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I just want you to think of this one of the stanzas in there, because it relates to our chapter, and also in chapter 19, I'll bring it back up again. We all know it, but the stanza says, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And so there is our context when Jesus Christ comes back. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's what we were just talking about right there with the stomping of the grapes, right? And he has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. We'll see that in chapter 19, verse 15. And his truth is marching on. And that's what it says there in chapter 19, also in verse 11. And that's where this imagery comes from with the second coming, the wrath, the grapes, and why we sang that so much as a kid. Let's all stand together for our last song. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, as we started this service, we said thank you for both your mercy, but also for your justice. We realize its importance, it's needed, it's the very character of who you are. You can't even separate that out from yourself. And so we trust you in your justice, and we thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.